Meet you in Jesus' name. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be here. I like how Brother Daniel said it's good. It's not once a month. It's once a week, and we need every day to open up our lives to His Word and to one another. You could open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. I have a simple question to ask. In the beginning here, what kind of fruit am I growing? What kind of fruit am I growing? And I'm referring to the fruits of the Spirit as they are, or the fruit of the Spirit as it is listed here in Galatians chapter 5. I don't know if I really made a title. So if you want to take that question as a title, you can use it that way. Here in Galatians, we know the book of Galatians to be Paul's defense for justification by faith. Not the works of the law, not what the Judaizers were teaching, that you had to do both. The works of faith in Jesus also. The works of the law, especially, they emphasize circumcision. And Paul wrote this book to defend his teaching and the true gospel, justification by faith in Jesus. So how does a believer in Christ live their life? If we are not under the law, do we just follow our flesh, the way the flesh desires to live? Are we free? Do we have freedom in Christ to live our life in a selfish way? Can hardly put those two terms together in the same sentence. And Paul answers that question here. The answer is found in walking in the Spirit of Christ, and walking in that. Living in Christ and walking in the Spirit. And I want to read the passage, the text this morning I want to read is Galatians 5, beginning with verse 13 and reading through chapter 6, verse 10. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, wrath, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It is interesting to me, and I don't know why this should stand out, but it does. But walking in the Spirit, or the Christian life and the Christian fruit that Paul presents in these verses, come in the context of the way we relate one to another. He's here admonishing us to, how does he start out? By love, serve one another. Don't be envious. Don't be biting and devouring one another. By love, serve. And so in this admonition, he contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and immediately goes back into this exhortation to not be desirous of vainglory, not be envious of one another, not be provoking one another, but to restore someone who has a fault, but to serve someone who has a need, but to put other people first. And that is the practical expression of the Spirit in our lives. Serving someone else. Doing good, putting them first, ahead of ourselves. That is the fruit of the Spirit. We don't see it said just exactly that way in the list, per se. But that is the obvious difference it makes in our lives. As we contrast a selfish person living for themselves, in contrast to someone who is walking after the Spirit, and what is the example in their life? They are living for others. That is the obvious contrast. There is no room for someone who has believed in Jesus Christ, been forgiven of his sins, been delivered from the bondage of law. There is no room for that person to take that liberty as an occasion to serve himself. Paul makes that very, very clear. Self must be crucified. Flesh must be crucified with its desires and lusts in order so that the Spirit can live. The Spirit can grow fruit in your life. That is the endeavor. That is the challenge. And it is our work to crucify our flesh, and it is the Spirit's work to produce fruit in our lives. I love this analogy of fruit. Jesus mentioned this analogy way back in his Sermon on the Mount. And I didn't study back to the Old Testament enough to see where this analogy is used before, but we know that Jesus used this analogy, and I believe Paul was building on that. This analogy of us being like a tree and we're going to grow fruit in some way or other. And Jesus, when speaking of a tree that did not bear good fruit, he said it should be hewn down and cast into the fire. He spoke about that in John 15, when a branch did not bear fruit in the vine, it should be cut off and cast into the fire. And that is pretty severe, is it not? You know, I would think that if I have the wrong kind of fruit, that I should pick it off and try to put the right fruit there quickly before anything gets cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, Jesus' approach is much better. To not just pick the fruit off and not just hang the right fruit up, but to cut the tree down completely and grow a new tree. To change from the inside out, to become a new person. To repent, to deliver our lives under the rule of someone else instead of our own rule. Instead of focusing on trying to paste good fruit on our tree, We need to focus on being the right kind of tree, and the fruit will grow. This reminds me of a quote I heard recently from a brother who was quoting Paul Weaver. And he said it like this: be who you really are. And if you are not who you really ought to be, you need to repent. And that puts it pretty simply, doesn't it? Be who you really are. Don't try to be somebody else if you're not really someone else. But if you realize that you're not who you really ought to be, you need to repent. You need to change from the inside out so you can be who you really are. Cut the tree down if it's growing the wrong fruit. Cut the tree down. Cast it into fire. Repent and follow after the walk in the Spirit. If you live in the Spirit, you should walk in the Spirit. So this morning, it's my desire to open up my life to God, to His Spirit, and to the truth of His Word, and to see the areas in my life where I need to repent and change from the inside out. Repentance is more than a once and done experience, and it's more than an occasional Sunday morning experience. Repentance is a way of life, I believe. Repentance needs to happen continually as we face the conflict of the flesh against the Spirit, and we repent of the flesh and we follow after the Spirit, because I believe we are bombarded with that decision moment by moment. And so we repent of our flesh's desires and follow the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit. And so we open up our lives this morning to the truth of God's Word so that we can repent. I want to look at the fruits of the Spirit this morning, these nine qualities. They are divine qualities. They are lofty qualities. Does that mean we cannot attain them? No. They are in God. God in His mercy is showing us how to live. And it is a simple test for us to simply ask yourself, for me to ask myself, is this the fruit growing in my life? Or do I need to cut the tree down and start over and allow God to grow His fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, moving to verse 22, is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What is love? Love is a genuine interest in the well-being of others. That is the foundation of love. And love is more than just the interest, but it is putting that interest into action. It is moving on the behalf of others. Love embodies all of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In fact, He doesn't list them as fruits, but He lists it as the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And you could say He continues with a description of that love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which leads us to the rest. Verse 13, He says it like this. He says, He doesn't say, by love, have a genuine interest in someone else. Well, that is definitely where it starts. But He says, by love, serve one another. And we see that love in action. Who all does this love include? You know, we like to draw a circle in our life of people who it's safe to love. Because those people, as I pour love into their life, they pour it back into my life. And so it's safe to love inside that circle. It's a good feeling, and it works well when you pour love into someone and they pour it right back. And Jesus talked about that kind of love as a sinner's love, the way the world loves. It's only expected that we would love that way. publicans and sinners love that way. And Jesus called us to love beyond that, to love our enemies. That is divine love. This love includes someone who's taking advantage of us. This love includes someone who is cannot be trusted. This love includes someone who is actively seeking our wrong. There's actively seeking to put us down. This love includes someone who is a selfish person. Maybe they just ignore us. You pour love into them and they just soak it up and don't return anything. This love includes someone with so many needs, you don't see how they could show love back. This love includes everyone. It includes everyone. Christ showed us this love. You know, as we think of showing love to someone who is out to hurt us, our flesh says, no, you can't do that. That would be foolish. You'll be taken advantage of. They'll take away your rights. They'll ruin you. They will cause you to be, you won't be useful in God's kingdom if you do that. You know, we can make so many reasons why we should stand up for ourselves and protect ourselves against being hurt. And if you look at the example of Christ. What did he do? What did he do? How did he show love? Such an amazing way. You could think, you know, if Christ would have protected himself against being hurt, against being taken advantage of, he could have continued his ministry for a long time. He could have become more effective. You know, we could, in our flesh, could look at it in a wrong way. But Christ, instead of protecting himself, instead of standing up for himself to promote himself, he showed love to those that would, even to the point of accusing him, of hurting him, ruining him, finally killing him. That is who he showed love to. And it seems so backwards, but that plan worked. And that plan still works. That is still the way God expects this divine love to work. By dying. By accepting wrong. By showing love when it doesn't make sense. When I take a close look at my life, an honest look at my life, I see that I must repent. I must repent. This love, so many times, has not grown from my life. And I need to cut that tree down and allow the Spirit's fruit to grow and allow love to grow in my life. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Nothing held back, not even to the point of laying down your life. Show love. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see God loving us, willing to die, willing to give up his son. 1 John 3:16-17. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This divine love is not simply something we say, something we preach about over the pulpit, something we imagine in our minds. It's not just a good concept, But as God lived it out, as Jesus lived it out, and it cost him his life, God expects us to do the same. That is love. Moving on to joy. And as we move through these, I see the link of the first one to the next one as we continue to move. Because this love brings joy. As we think of the example of Christ, he endured the cross, despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And as we are motivated by that same love, there is joy in our lives as well. This joy is an inner joy based on knowing God and a confidence in his goodness. This joy is it's a foundation in our life. Not just a mere happy experience, not just a giddy feeling because everything's going right. Peter talks about this joy of knowing God in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so it's through knowing God that we have this joy, even though we do not see him, we love him, and we know him, because we believe. And this causes joy to know a God like this. And knowing him as a good God, having confidence in him as a good God brings us joy, no matter what the experience may be, no matter what the unfavorable circumstance may be. In fact, joy in knowing God's goodness grows in the midst of unfavorable and difficult circumstances. That is where this joy grows. That is where this joy takes root in our life and is foundational in our life and grows in our life. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter says, in the midst of trial, we greatly rejoice. And why is that? It is because in those trials, we grab a hold of God, and God is our only hope, and we have a hope that is beyond this world, beyond the experience we're experiencing now, and as our faith grabs a hold of that, we have joy. As God's children now, our future with him is secure. We have a hope far beyond this life, and that brings us joy. That brings us joy. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. So love leads us to joy. A joy that is foundational no matter what the circumstances may be. And this brings us to peace. This brings us to peace. Very, very closely intertwined, that if you can have joy in the midst of difficulties, you can have peace as well. And this peace is based on knowing that everything is right between me and God. And that is only possible through the blood of Jesus. That is only possible because of his sacrifice as a perfect lamb to die for us, to plead for us, to forgive our sins before a God who cannot accept sinners. And we have faith in Jesus' provision for our sins. And that is how we have peace with God. And that is how, as we have peace with God, no matter what other people are doing, no matter what the situation may be, no matter what difficulty we are going through as the effects of sin on this sin-cursed world, we have peace because we know that all is right between me and God. The Greek word for peace, see if I can say it, eirene. The Greek word eirene means to join. Now, I often look at these Greek definitions and think, how is it even related to the English word, to join? Is that maybe where the English phrase, to have it all put together, Maybe that's making too big of a leap. But we look at successful businessmen or maybe celebrities or maybe people successful in other areas like maybe housekeeping or whatever it is, and we think they have it all put together. Well, that may be true on a material way, on a fleshly way, in a worldly way. They have it all put together. But in a spiritual way, we have it all put together when we're at peace with God. We're secure. And the definition of this peace simply means to join. We are put together. Back with God. We are at peace with Him. This results... This is an inner calm. A security that results from knowing that our sins are forgiven. Our relationship with God is restored. We are now part of His family. We're His family. We're His child, and He's our Father. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What wonderful words. And the simple question for us this morning is this fruit growing in my life? Is my life an expression of peace? Or is there turmoil there? Am I in wild uncontrol because I don't know what's going to happen to me? Or do we have peace, this peace that passeth understanding? That comes from Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Is there a reason in your life where you have to go to God with requests and just supplicate? What is another word for that? Cry out to Him because everything's going wrong. Yes, that happens. That happens on a daily basis, does it not? But Philippians, Paul says here, be careful for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a beautiful formula for peace. Go to God with your distresses. Go to God with the things that are out of control. Go to God with your insecurities and fears. Tell them to Him. He's big enough, He's strong enough, and all is well between you and Him. You are His child, and He's in control. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Are you afraid? Are you reacting from fear? Are you trying to take control on your life? Repent. Cut that tree down and allow peace to grow in your life. And this peace, this love, this joy, and this peace leads to, would you guess it? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. You would think that if you had God's love, His joy, and peace, you would somehow get elevated above the problems of this world. You would somehow not have to relate to suffering. But it doesn't work that way. This prepares us for suffering. This allows us to suffer. This enables us to endure suffering. This love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering. Willing to accept and endure injuries caused by others without reacting or fighting back, even when irritation is unrelenting. That was a long definition. It took me a long time to come up with that. So maybe I should read it again. Long-suffering. Willing to accept and endure injuries caused by others without reacting or fighting back, even when the irritation is unrelenting. It's really not a hard concept, though. And we try to teach this to our children, don't we? We expect them to be able to live this out in their lives. When other people are irritating you, just endure it. Just show them love. Treat them the way you would like to be treated. And as adults, do you and I realize that God has been long-suffering with us? God has been so long-suffering with us and patient with us bending over backwards for us. He didn't have to make us and put us in a perfect environment. He didn't have to give us a second chance when we walked away from him. He didn't have to send his son to die for us, to redeem us back into his family. He didn't have to send his spirit to moment by moment walk this life with us as we so inadvertently turn away from him. But he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering with us. And can we not be long-suffering to others? This is the divine trait that God lives out for us, mere humans. Can we not live it out for one another? And this is only possible, I believe, to be long-suffering as we have those traits, love, joy, and peace, growing in our lives already. And if we're not long-suffering, if we're short, if we seek out revenge immediately, I don't think we should try to pace long-suffering on. I believe we need to go back to the beginning and start with love and joy and peace so that long-suffering can grow. Colossians 3, 12, and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Is that who you are, the elect of God? I believe we are that. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. You see, our brothers and sisters and people around us are going to do us wrong. They are going to make mistakes. They are going to hurt us. But we must be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave ye, so also do ye. As Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Ephesians 4, 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That is what we're called to do. And, you know, it works so well that way. It really does. As you see your children, and they get into a squabble, and you see that the one says, okay, I'll let you have that. In fact, I'll help you play. I'll show you how to do this. I'll help you. It works so well that way, doesn't it? And as they fight back, as they resist, as they do not suffer, the tension just elevates to a level where there's almost no solution. And we, as adults, we think, our flesh thinks that it works to fight back. It works to make things even, but it does not work. It never works. Long-suffering works, and I'm so glad God told us that. And I'm so glad it is a fruit of the Spirit ruling in our lives. Which quickly leads us to the next fruit, and that is gentleness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. As we have the previous four, gentleness will certainly be a fruit in our life. Gentleness is, and this is from a definition from John MacArthur in his study Bible, a tender concern for others reflected in a desire to treat others gently, just as the Lord treats all believers. A tender concern for others. Now, I mull over this one for a bit because I tend to think that there's different personalities, and some present themselves gently, others present themselves very strictly, maybe you would say, or firmly. Some are lenient, others are strict. Some are mild, others are more aggressive. Some are tender, and others are rough. You know, growing up in a family of 10 boys, you get to see there's different personalities. You know, they weren't all like Jesse and Isaiah. There was some like Moses and Uriah. You know, there's just all the differences. And there's different personalities, but the fact is gentleness needs to grow in every one of our lives. Almost amusing to see Moses holding his little girl and it's gentleness. It's just, you can hardly put the two together. But gentleness needs to grow in every life and in every personality. You can't excuse yourself and say, well, I don't have that gentle personality. I'm more firm. You know, I'm more the lead out type. I make everybody get in line because if we were all gentle, nobody would obey. Well, yes, firmness must be carried out in a gentle way, can you say? The rules must be followed, but they can be enforced gently. And God, as He works in the life of the believer, is gentle to all of us. God is gentle. He's firm. He's unrelenting on His rules, but He's gentle with us. He died for us because we would have had no hope without Him. Jesus says in Matthew 11:26, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We see His example in Matthew 19:13. "Then were brought unto Him little children, that He should put His hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was very gentle. He encouraged believers to come to Him and take His yoke upon them and learn to be like He was, because He is gentle, meek, lowly in heart. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Ephesians 4, 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Paul calls us to be tender-hearted, no matter what your personality may be, to have a tender heart, to express your allow the Spirit of God to express gentleness through your life. Moving on to the next trait, and that is goodness. And as I tried to explain goodness or have a definition for it, I finally decided that goodness doesn't need a definition, because we know what goodness is. Goodness does not need a definition. We often use the term, y'all be good, and we don't have to explain ourselves. That's what it means, to be good. It refers not only to what we do, to doing good. We use the term to be good. See, goodness is who we are inside, and that is true of all of these traits. Not of pasting on the outside, but who we are inside. We know that God is good, not only by what He does, but by who He is. And we strive and we endeavor to be like Him. Being good is always exemplified by doing good, but we have to be good first. Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And I hope I can explain this next one. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." I'm having trouble getting the context of this verse back. "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling." This calling to live holy lives. Maybe I should turn back there. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and maybe I'm simply trying to read more into the verse because it has the word goodness in here. So bear with me. 2 Thessalonians 1. Sorry, I'm in first. This he is simply referring to the calling that we would be glorified with him in his saints and admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And what a wonderful calling to be counted worthy with him. And to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Can our lives fulfill all the good pleasure of God's goodness? That's a big calling, is it not? That we would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And I trust that in our hearts, deep down inside, we're good and our motives are good. In order for that to happen, we must crucify our flesh, our selfish desires. That's the simple foundation, and that is our job to do, that we would crucify the flesh with its desires and lusts and allow the Spirit, allow God to live there. He is good. And that is when we can operate in goodness, as we are walking in his Spirit. It really gets down to what we really are inside, doesn't it? What our motives are inside. Laying down our self and our flesh and allowing God to work through us. Moving on to faith. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. I took this faith as meaning faithfulness or trustworthiness. Now, I'm sure you could take it to mean trusting in God, putting our confidence in God. That is faith as well. As I looked at these fruits of the Spirit, I see them as divine qualities that we reflect in our lives. They are the fruits of the Spirit. They are what the Spirit grows. They are what God has, and they are what the Spirit will grow in our life. And as I see God's qualities, he is faithful. He is trustworthy, is he not? He can be counted on to fulfill his responsibilities. He can be counted on to perform his promises to a T. He will do what he says. He is faithful. And we are called to faithfulness and trustworthiness. I want to quote Adam Clark here. Faith, here used for fidelity, punctuality in performing promises, conscientiousness, carefulness in preserving what is committed to our trust, in restoring to its proper owner, in transacting the business confided to us, neither betraying the secret of our friend nor disappointing the confidence of our employer. That is faithfulness. That is trustworthiness. To hold in our trust what is committed to us. Have you been given a job? Have you been giving something confidential? Have you been giving a principle to live out? Perform it in a faithful way. Do we excuse our, we call them shortcomings sometimes. Well, I made a mistake. And we excuse it so simply. We're setting ourselves up to be unfaithful, to be untrustworthy. Do you push things under the rug that nobody knows about? It would be so hard to take this back, to make it right. We'll just put it here. We excuse ourselves and push things under the rug, as we call it at times, wherein we are given an opportunity to be faithful, to be trustworthy, where God puts us in an opportunity to lay our flesh down, to lay our selfish response down, and allow the Spirit to call us to faithfulness, trustworthiness. We are called to trustworthiness as we relate to our brothers and sisters, not betraying their confidences, not betraying their trust. In another way, we are called to live holy lives. worthy of their trust. Our brothers and sisters have put confidence in us as leaders, as fathers, whatever position you fill, as young people. We are putting confidence in you to live out the principles in God's Word and to be living a different life secretly, and to be trying to portray yourself right at church or right to others. That is not faithful. That is not trustworthy. And eventually that's all going to collapse. God will make sure that happens. And it's only for your own good if that happens, for that life of hypocrisy to come crashing down. What we need is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Trustworthiness. Inside, where we're willing to live out the principles at no cost, whatever the cost. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preserved the whole way. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. God will do this faithfully in your life to preserve you. Well, how does he say it here? Sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. In Revelation 2, verse 9, the letter to the church of Smyrna, Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This good church that was living out the gospel, they were resisting Satan. He said, you're going to endure this persecution. Satan's going to cast you into prison, but be faithful. Why come this far and give up at the end? Be faithful. We are called to faithfulness. Moving on to meekness. As we accomplish these traits in our lives, there are no reason to become proud. There are no reason to push our own agenda forward. Maybe as we think we're successful in the Spirit. No. We only realize the call to meekness. We have messed up so many times, and laying ourselves down is the only way to allow Christ to present himself, to allow the Spirit to be presented in our lives. Meekness, willing to patiently accept the wrongs and offenses of others without having a desire for revenge. Willing to patiently accept the wrongs and offenses of others. Meekness. Not standing up and protecting ourselves and our own agenda. Lay it down. You know, that takes faith. To lay it down. To allow yourself to be hurt. But that is meekness. That is meekness. That is what Christ did. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And we see in this verse, submission to the will of God, as we think of meekness. James 1, verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And we see in this verse, being teachable by God and by others, being teachable, laying down the filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receiving with meekness what God has for us. Being teachable. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And we see here in this verse, meekness as the consideration of others, considering what others would want to do. Moving to the last quality here, the last fruit, temperance. And temperance is simply Temperance I almost see as almost in a class different than the other traits. Self-control. If I get my thoughts back here. We know what our flesh wants to do. And we know what the Spirit wants to do. We know both of these as we become sensitive to God's will and His work in our lives, as these fruits grow in our lives. And temperance is simply crucifying the flesh so that the Spirit can grow in your life. Self-control. Self-control. Controlling yourself so that the Spirit's fruits can grow. And Paul goes on right in the next verse and he says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." And so he repeats this thought of temperance. He expresses it crucifying the flesh. Temperance, self-control, the desire and ability to control our flesh and its evil, selfish desires. Whatever that desire may be, whether it's the desire to sleep, whether it's the desire to eat, whether it's the desire, the immoral desires, whether it's the desire to amass wealth and possessions, whether it's the desire to promote self, whether it's the desire to seek revenge. Temperance assumes that we know the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh, and that we are committed to controlling the flesh's desires, to crucifying the flesh's desires. That is my desire, because I know that the Spirit's way is the right way. I know that the way of the Spirit is what pleases God. I know that the way of the Spirit is the way that promotes God's kingdom, that works in relationships, that works for eternity. And so I make the commitment right now that I am going to control my flesh so that the Spirit can grow in my life. And the way Paul states it in verse 24 is pretty harsh, isn't it? To crucify the flesh with its desires and lusts. Crucifixion was a very common form of capital punishment under the Roman rule. It was something that the Romans invented to be the most cruel form of capital punishment. And so it's hard for us to use a term in our own modern usage that would be similar. But we could say that your flesh needs the electric chair. That's what they use nowadays. Your flesh needs lethal injection. Your flesh needs the firing squad. I don't think they use that one anymore. Or at least it's been a long time. But anyways, Paul was serious about this. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and lusts so that the Spirit can live in your life, so that the fruit of the Spirit can grow. And if the fruit of the Spirit is not growing in your life, you need to cut that tree down. You need to change from the inside out. To the law keepers and Judaizers, he says right here, he inserts a comment and he says, "And against such there is no law." The people that are living, that are allowing the fruits of the Spirit to grow in their life, they are living the law, the Old Testament law. They're living it. "Against such there is no law." And so that was his little comment to them, I believe. The fruits of the Spirit are in no way opposed to the Old Testament law. The law was given by God and the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is the same God. They are in harmony. They are in harmony. They are not in opposition to one another. That's a side thought for those there in their day. But we know this morning that the way of the Spirit is the right way. It is the right way. To sum it up, I had to think of a common phrase that we hear at my house. My girls hear this a lot. "Can you be sweet?" You know, when you see that tension, that rebellion, that hatred, that desire to be revengeful, that desire to promote flesh, you see that in your child, and you have to, you can't let them live that way. They're going to self-destruct that way. and you explain it, you mete out discipline, you show them God's way in their life. And I ask them many times, can you be sweet? And that term sweet, I don't know, I want to make it applicable to the children here. I want to make it applicable to the adults. That term sweet, it at our household, kind of sums it all up. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Can you be sweet? And God isn't asking us to do more than what a child can do. God isn't asking us more than we're able to do here. He's asking us to be temperate, to crucify our flesh, to hold flesh in check so that His Spirit can grow fruit, these fruits in our life. What kind of fruit am I growing? And I trust that you, along with me, on every one of these points, have seen the need to repent. Have seen the need to crucify your flesh. Have seen the need to cut that tree down and let a whole different tree grow in your life. And that is as a daily decision forward, that we would decide to walk in the Spirit, allow His fruit to grow in our lives. Let's kneel together in prayer. Thank you, God, again this morning for being faithful. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it reaches down to our selfish hearts and shows us your will for us. Thank you, God, that we do not need to live in the flesh and reap the corruption, reap the destruction of our flesh. But you have shown us your way. And you have allowed us to be forgiven of sin through the precious blood of Jesus. And you have allowed your Spirit to move directly into our hearts and grow the fruit of love and of joy and of peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And Lord, as we're honest with you and with ourselves and with each other, we see where we fail. We see where our desires on a daily basis take us away from you, and we repent, and we commit again to allowing your fruit to grow in our lives. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.